Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we now get back into our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2, here picking up with verses 4 and 5 that we titled these particular verses together as regeneration provides a unique identity with Christ for spiritual edification and service to God. Peter here contextually, back in chapter 1, verse 22, noted his concern in regards to these believers in maintaining their positive volition, that they fervently love one another. This is divine love that's in view. The description of fervently essentially means to apply it to the maximum. You cannot exhaust application of doctrine in regards to your Christian life. And here, this is towards one another as members of their own local assemblies and the church in general. And then, after that command, Peter goes into a dissertation with respect to the doctrine of regeneration. And that is verse 23, "For we have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That looks at the new human spirit that all believers receive at the point of salvation, faith in Christ. And obviously, this is the catalyst, and it provides the very nature of which divine love is to be exercised in regards to the Christian life. Our human spirit is given to us, and it is conceived in love. As Jesus Christ went to the cross, and under spiritual death, he forfeited his own human spirit temporarily, so that we, without a human spirit, unbelievers, could have our very own human spirit, have a nature that is conducive in regards to being God's child, being God's children. It is our passport into heaven, and is created in righteousness and set apart in holiness of truth. And that is the very nature, it is Bible doctrine, that acts as the suitor in regards to bringing the positive soul together with the truth of Bible doctrine, soliciting the volition at hand for this conception to become possible, and obviously also for it to continue to remain activated throughout the Christian life for its design and purpose, phase 2. And in chapter 2, he then starts with the mechanics in regards to feeding the human spirit, which is the importance in regards to his previous words with respect to Bible doctrine. The word of the Lord abides forever, verse 25, and this is the word which was proclaimed to you. And Bible doctrine is designed to feed the human spirit, to nourish it, nurture it, this new spiritual dimension that we now possess, this new spiritual nature, in contrast to our sin nature that resides in the flesh. And the mechanics, obviously, is in order for the human spirit to continue to manifest itself for its divine purpose, is first and foremost isolation of the STA. That's the emphasis of verse 1, chapter 2. And then, obviously, one must maintain positive volition with respect to Bible doctrine, continue to long for the pure milk of the Word. And obviously, this brings us into the very concept of the gap system and the fact that we're given the human spirit in order to grow up spiritually and perform our lives appropriately according to God, based on this new divine nature that we have been given in this respect. So the theme of regeneration that I'm bringing out here carries through and carries forward in regards to these verses that we continue to deal with. So here, the first verse, verse 4, in regeneration provides a unique identity with Christ, our new human spirit. And here I've revised this one slightly. In coming to him who is a living stone. they have as to a living stone. To me, that kind of messes things up because believers are called as living stones. So just to make it a little bit more clear, looking here at the Greek, in coming to him is your circumstantial participle at the end with imperatival force or sense, as Peter likes to use these participles for role imperatives. The verb is proserchomai, compound verb. P-R-O-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. It means come to or go to. Figuratively, it's used with the translation as drawing near or coming to or approaching. This particular verb is used 86 times in the New Testament. In coming, and then we have the object, obviously, of whom we are approaching. To him, you have the preposition pros, denotes direction, towards something, followed with the relative pronoun here, hos, H-O-S. The antecedent is the Lord. In verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, in coming to him, who is a living stone? Who is a living stone is two words in the Greek. You have another participle here, adjectival, present active. Who is a living? Zao, C-A-O. Followed with our noun here for stone is lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. There's a couple, three words for stone used in the Greek. Lithos is one, petros, petra. Here is lithos. This particular noun is used 59 times. Then he goes on in regards to the living stone, rejected by men. And what you don't see here, again in the English, in the Greek you have the conjunction men that begins this phrase here, M-E-N. Men, when it's followed with the conjunction de, as we have in this situation, it means on the one hand. Then dead, following, we say, on the other hand. So you have a contrast. So, on the one hand, literally in the Greek, rejected by men. Rejected again is our next participle. Here, perfect passive, denoting existing, complete existing results. It's a compound verb, apo doki mazo. A-P-O-D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Api doki mazo. Almost sounds Japanese, doesn't it? Literally, it means to throw out as a result of a test. Hence, having been rejected, declared useless. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. And here, the agencies that are rejecting here, you have the preposition hupo, H-U-P-O, that denotes agency. Then followed with our noun for men, looking at mankind in general, obviously certain men, not all men, reject him. Anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Then in contrast, on the other hand, that's your conjunction de, that was followed by, that follows men, men plus de. On the other hand, a chosen precious stone in the sight of God. Our term for chosen, and here again, the New American Standard uses the term choice, and it's unacceptable. That's not what this means. Choice, it leaves a lot to be desired. The adjective is eklektos. We saw in verse 1, chapter 1, compound verb, adjective E-K-L-E-K. T-O-S. It means chosen or elect. Used with respect to these believers, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout their areas there in Asia Minor, who are chosen. But a chosen, precious stone implied for sense here, and it's correct. Our next adjective here for precious is entimos. 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 It means highly prized or valuable. Translated here, precious. We'll deal with it a little bit more in the notes. Used five times. In the sight of God. In the sight of is simply your preposition para, before, hence in the sight of, to God's face, if you will. And then our noun for God, theos, theos. And then he gives the purpose for our identification here with Christ. You also as living stones. Now he changes the subject to the believers, his recipients of the epistle here. You also, you had the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, followed with the pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. Yourselves also. Also yourselves, however you would like to do it. As living stones. We had a comparative conjunction here in regards to the metaphor used for the believers, conjunction hos, H-O-S, as or like. And again, our participle here for living, zao, z-a-o, adjectival, followed with our same noun for stones, lithos, l-i-t-h-o-s. Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The verb are being built up. It's present passive indicative of oikodomeo, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E-O, oikodomeo, literally is of erecting or constructing a building. It's used metaphorically for in the sense of edification. So are being built up as, or are being edified as. To be edified simply means to be built up in a construction sense. Building as a building metaphor that he's using. It's used 40 times in the New Testament, this particular verb. Then he tells us what we're being built up for as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Spiritual house is first your adjective for spiritual is pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-K-O-S, pneumatikos, and it's used two times in this verse. A spiritual, used 24 times in the New Testament, then our noun for house, oikos, O-I-K-O-S. Spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For or into, literally, is your preposition eis. It gives a continued sense of purpose of why we're being built up as a spiritual house. For a holy priesthood, our adjective for holy is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, followed with our noun for priesthood or body of priest, used two times here, 1 Peter 2:9 is heretuma, H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-M-A, heretuma, here in 1 Peter 2:9. We'll see it again. And then we're given ultimate purpose behind all of this to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To offer up or bear up is your infinitive of purpose, aorist active here of anaphero, compound verb, A-N-A-P-H-E-R-O. To bear up, on up, barrel to bear, hence to offer up, used nine times. Then we have our adjective for spiritual, translated spiritual again, pneumatikos, same adjective there. Here is the spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices or offerings is the noun thusia, T-H-U-S-I-A. And I didn't bring it out, but note the change in regards to spiritual house. It's in the singular in the Greek. Holy priesthood is in plural. and spiritual sacrifices in plural. Okay? Again, we'll bring that out in the notes. This noun for sacrifices or offerings is used 28 times. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The adjective for acceptable is euprosdektos, 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 acceptable, favorable, synonym, suitable, or welcome is used 5 times. To God is the dative case of or noun for God with the definite article ho theos. And then we have the agency through which all this is possible. And that's through Jesus Christ. The preposition dia definitely denotes agency. And then our proper nouns for Jesus Christ, Jesu Christos. All right, rereading the two verses here. In coming to him, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but a chosen precious stone in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The analysis of verses 4 and 5. The opening exhortative participle of verse 4, and coming to him, assumes these believers having enjoyed tasting the kindness of the Lord in verse 3. Verse 3, in their yearning for the truth of Bible doctrine as manifestation of their positive volition as believers, indicates with the first class condition, if and you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, indicates their appreciation with respect to the truth of Bible doctrine as is designed to benefit them spiritually in conjunction with their new birth, the human spirit, the regenerate spirit. And now the participle, which is continuous action, assumes that indeed they have enjoyed this, and hence, in connection with that or parallel to that, they are coming to him. So the opening exhortative participle, verse 4, coming to them, as soon as these believers have enjoyed tasting the kindness of the Lord, in verse 3. 2, they have experienced the goodness of Bible doctrine, nourishing their human spirits, hungering for more. That is what positive volition phase 2 is. It's a desire, a hunger, in regards to wanting Bible doctrine, and hearing Bible doctrine, and feeding oneself spiritually. So 3, the mechanics of the participle here, pros erkomai, depends upon their continued orientation to isolation of the STA, verse 1, and continued positive volition to Bible doctrine, verse 2a. So obviously coming to him recognizes that how they come to him is in fellowship with this longing and desire to feed their human spirit, the desire to hear Bible doctrine taught to them. And obviously, it assumes that is occurring. Peter assumes that, as verse 3 made clear. And indeed, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord under this regime, being in fellowship. Only by being in fellowship and truly longing for Bible doctrine will you really have the palate and the appreciation for what Bible doctrine is about. If your interest lies elsewhere, you're out of fellowship, you know, Bible doctrine, to that degree, is just secondary in your life. And you do not have the true desire that evidences true positive volition phase 2. So the mechanics of the participle coming to him depends upon their continued orientation. This is the way it's, God has designed it, this is the way it's supposed to go down. To the isolation of the STA, continued positive volition to Bible doctrine. So for to come to Christ is a natural result of empowering the human spirit under GAP, or activating it. The mechanics of the GAP system, as we've just gone over the doctrine, is getting in fellowship and pursuing Bible doctrine in regards to its dissemination and assimilation within your own human spirits. plus application, obviously, phase two. And when one comes to Bible class under these terms and conditions to worship in spirit and truth, you are coming to Christ. So five, it reflects the need of our new spiritual dimension, conceived to function under divine love, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 22, coming to Him, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate provider for our new man. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Bible doctrine. He provides the Word. See, He is the Word. He's called Hologos. And come to Christ is a recognition of the necessity of Jesus Christ, the Word, the truth of Bible doctrine, as being the ultimate provider for our new man. He obviously initiated it, the new birth, and He continues to provide for it. So, six, it in essence acknowledges they're coming to Bible class for the teaching of Bible doctrine as their NPR in life. Their most pressing responsibility. They see it. Their spiritual well-being. That's your most pressing responsibility. Is your soul and where you're at spiritually. Apart from anything else going on in our lives, that should hold our number one concern, because that has with it eternal ramifications. And obviously how God views us and deals with us. So seven, further, it has a sense of drawing near, as it's used in Hebrews 4:16 and 10:22, etc. And further implies the result of growing up spiritually as the objective of pursuing Bible doctrine, which was the issue of verse 2b, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. The more doctrine you get, better frame of reference, the more you apply, the more mature you become, the closer you become to Jesus Christ. I mean, the nearer your relationship, the closer you are with respect to the reality of your life. And it has that sense of drawing near. It's used in that way here in Hebrews 4:16 as one example. Where we're told in regards to our prayer, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But how do you draw near? Well, first of all, you get in fellowship. And you're as close to God in regards to your prayer as you are in articulating Bible doctrine in your thoughts to Him. You're communicating at that level. And obviously, the more doctrine you have, the better and higher level that you should be able to have in regards to your own repertoire in talking to God. Just as it is in any other aspect, talking to anybody else in regards to doctrine. And obviously that's for that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And so to show that it's translated here, drawing near there, and also 10:22. Let us draw near, that since we have a great priest over the house of God. Who is that great priest? It's our great high priest. That's Jesus Christ. Let us draw near. Again, the subject was prayer with a genuine heart and full assurance of faith. This is how you draw near, see. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Looking at the effects of rebound Bible doctrine in our prayers to God. So the term coming to Him here has a further nuance of drawing near. As it parallels the aspect of growing up spiritually and bettering your relationship with God in that sense, time and grade, and frame of reference. So, eight, when the believer empowers their regenerate spirit, enforcing its nature of righteousness and holiness of truth, and that's through isolation of the SCA under the filling of God the Holy Spirit plus Bible doctrine. That's the nature of the human spirit. That's what it's designed for. In application, what's the application of that? That's your gap, making it your NPR. They effectively approach Christ, realizing the full intention for regeneration. Why you had the human spirit. So when a believer empowers or activates a regenerate spirit, enforcing its nature of righteousness and holiness of truth, in application, gap under NPR, they effectively approach Christ, realizing the full intention for regeneration. And that is 9. This is for the spiritual edification of the believer to be found acceptable in the service to God. This verse totally blows away anybody that thinks they can be an eye unto themselves and not part of the local church and provide service to God in its completed way, in its designed form, regards to Bible doctrine. So 10, this becomes Peter's main thought, now paralleling the continued importance of the regenerate spirit in the Christian life. 11, that for the building up of the new man, able to represent the plan of God through Jesus Christ, who is the provider for the human spirit. He is our provider, and He provides for us through the provision of the truth of Bible doctrine as the Word, as well as other ways. So 12, Peter employs a building metaphor to visualize his thinking here. He uses a building metaphor. At 13, he first begins by addressing to whom the believer approaches in verse 4, and then addresses the intended result of coming to him, verse 5. 14, the one the believer comes to is he who is a living stone, rejected by men, but a chosen precious stone in the sight of God. 15, Peter's metaphor here is based on his understanding of certain Old Testament texts and Jesus' teaching. Psalm 118:22. He draws from that. The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He believes in it will not be disturbed. And then Jesus' own reference to these passages in his own teaching, Matthew 21:42-44. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the religious leaders, the stone which the believers rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. As the Jews rejected their own Messiah, and a change of dispensational administration occurred with the church. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And then Mark 12:10. Have you not even read the scripture? That always gets these religious leaders goats. I mean, that's what their whole profession is, to be experts in the Bible. And Jesus consistently going, and you ever read the Bible? You ever read the Old Testament? That's the ignorance regards to negative volition. They sit there, people negative, read it all day long, but they're gapping not one thing of any importance in that respect. Everything is based on physical. The spiritual realities are totally aloof. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, which became chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And then Luke 20, parallel, 17-18. So you look at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, etc. So 16, now in regards to looking at this, while Peter will appeal to the Old Testament text, following our verses, in the following verses, verses 6 through 8, he will then make a direct appeal to these particular texts. He here omits any reference to Christ as the, quote, cornerstone or foundation stone in our particular verses. Rather, he's referring to Christ as a living stone, not the corner or foundation stone. So 17, he indirectly here appeals to the Old Testament, drawing from them a modified interpretation that Christ is a stone that is, quote, living, a description conversely omitted in the Old Testament passages. In the Old Testament verses that we read, it doesn't refer to Christ as a living stone, simply as a corner or foundation stone. So Peter here is drawing off of these, but is for a modified interpretation for application in regards to these believers. So 18, the noun stone here, which is lithos, is the most common use to describe the material used for constructing buildings. As some examples here, to put this metaphor together in its proper sense, Matthew 24, 2, this particular noun used for stone, it looks at the actual material. That's what it emphasizes, of a building, construction of the building. In regards to looking at the temple in Jerusalem, and he answered the disciples, truly I say to you, not one stone, says what the building is constructed of, shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Prophesying in regards to the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, the dispersion, Mark 13, 1 and 2, another example. Again, parallel passage. You see these great buildings, not one stone shall be left upon another. And again, it's in reference to the temple, verse 1. Luke 19, 44, probably. Let's see if that's parallel too. Here is looking at Jerusalem. Lupe enters into his human spirit, his emotions, because of their reversionism, and because they're rejecting his person corporately. That's verse 41. When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. But for our purposes here, in verse 44, in regards to the dispersion and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. No, basically, they're going to raise Jerusalem, destroy their homes, the temples, everything. When the Romans came in and did you in, they did you in. See, they're not going to leave you any place to hang out and have a roof over your head anymore either. No place to worship. But we see the sense, the primary sense of this particular term, referring to the actual material used in regards to the building. So that's important to know because it's being used in a metaphorical way. So 19, hence, it metaphorically looks to the substance or body as the material in view. Christ is called a living stone. The stone, the term stone is metaphorical. What's that reference to? It's reference to his person, his body, his human body. And here, his human body is called living. So 20, further, as we saw in regards to our verses up there, it has strong implication pointing to the temple structure, the Jews' primary place of worship. So it appeals to the temple in its use on more than one occasion. So 21, this noun is not to be confused with the noun translated rock, which is the term Petros in the Greek, from which Peter derives his name, Peter's name is Petros. Or, then, this is where a lot of people are confused, the term Petra, which means a large rock. Petros looks at a either medium or small type of rock. A Petra looks at a large boulder, a huge foundational type of rock. And people, these terms are used in a verse in regards to Christ talking to Peter. Peter, rock, Petros. Upon this rock I will build my church. He changes from his name Petros to Petra. And he's speaking of his own person as Petra, from which Peter derives his own name. God gave him, Christ gave him, or associated his name, Simon, with a rock. But he's a small rock. Jesus Christ is the living stone, the foundational rock. So, a lot of believers don't even understand that. 22, alright, so Peter now, what he is doing here, and you'll have to hang with me on this, these are very challenging to go through these. Peter switches up from viewing our Lord as the believer's spiritual substance, as the Word of God, in our previous verses, tasting the kindness of the Lord, etc., longing for the pure milk, to that which is more concrete in perception. 23, this is designed to illustrate that the pursuit of Bible doctrine under GAP is more than simply an academic exercise of the intake of Bible doctrine. It's more than simply some type of invisible spiritual experience. It's more than that. And that is because you cannot separate Bible doctrine from Jesus Christ, as we have always adamantly proclaimed. So, 24, Operation GAP is designed to engage in true worship of a very real and physical person, Jesus Christ. What we worship is not some graven image. It is not some idol or some figment of one's spiritual imagination. When we come to Bible class, we get in fellowship. We approach the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in our Christian lives. We are worshiping a real and living individual. It is God in the flesh, the person Jesus Christ. And so it's not just some academic exercise in regards to, you know, well, when do you all have worship? Well, we have Bible study, and you give them the hours. Oh, you just have Bible study, huh? You don't have any mainline worship deal? No, we don't entertain people like that. We believe in true worship. We worship the person of Jesus Christ through the truth of Bible doctrine. You know? But our church, the church is so distorted in people's perception today because of the church's lukewarmness and disregard for the truth. The common person that's searching and looking around in regards to previous experiences where they've been hitting and missing have absolutely no idea what a local church is really supposed to be about. They have maybe some idea, oh yeah, you should study the Bible somewhat. The preacher gets up there and gives you 3 points in a poem. You know. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway. So, 23, again, what is going on here. It's designed to illustrate the pursuit of Bible doctrine, and GAP is more than simply an academic exercise of the intake of Bible doctrine. At 24, Operation GAP is designed to engage in true worship of a real, very real, and physical person, Jesus Christ. 25, Christ is the bodily reality of all that the temple was designed to represent, as the stone also parallels and emphasizes the temple. And he is the bodily reality. The temple is simply a teaching aid. It foreshadowed or represented symbolically the person of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. That's made clear in regards to the Gospels. Matthew 26:61. Regards to Christ's proclamation and on trial, and they bring these things out to try to condemn him and make him look like an idiot, etc. in accusation in regards to the trial of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders before the high priest Caiaphas. And someone came in and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, they are saying that it's the literal temple that he's dealing with. But he is the literal temple. Their temple is simply a model. And so they're trying to bring this in. And Christ doesn't give them the satisfaction. You want to be an idiot? Fine, be an idiot. I'm not playing your game on that one, on that particular one. But see, he responded according to God's divine will for him at any given time. He was so sensitive to doctrine, he knew when to do it and when not. Matthew 27:40. Same particular thing. And saying, as they're walking by, he's on the cross, and they're mocking him. And saying, you are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself, you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. You say he had that power. See, and all the time he's teaching the fact that his body is the true temple of God. And he is going to raise it in 3 days. He's going to tear it down, and he's going to raise it in 3 days. That's his experience on the cross and his resurrection. That was Matthew, Mark 14, 58. Let's see if any of these are any different. Same thing, false testimonies, taking things out of context. Well, do believers love to do that or not? Taking the Bible out of context, making it say what they want to say. Same thing, false witnesses against him in regards to the trial, and then compare John 2:20-21, where Christ himself makes this proclamation. Jesus, verse 19, responds, said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And this is in his first cleansing of the temple, where he goes in and people are making money off of selling sacrificial animals, etc., etc. And that gets his righteous indignation really going. That merchandising, if you will. God's plan. And the Jews therefore said, the sanctuary or temple was built 46 years ago, literally. And will you raise it up in 3 days? They can't see anything spiritual. They can't gap this. Because they're unregenerate. They're unbelievers. They have no idea where Jesus is coming from. Because they reject their Messiah as having to go to the cross and go through all this in order for their salvation. Because they're hooked into works to get their salvation. That's what happens when you reject Bible doctrine. The reality smack you square in the face and be taught by Jesus Christ himself. Blow it off. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See? 26. Peter is here reminding his readers that when one engages in true worship, as Christ taught himself, John 4:23-24, the believer is actually approaching Christ through whom worship is made possible. How can you approach Christ who exists and resides the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven? You do it through true worship. And you are approaching him as if he was here with us. And verse 5c, through Jesus Christ. See, it's all through Jesus Christ. He's the agency. The John passage is here. John, let's see what that one was real quick. 4:23-24. Yeah, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's filling the God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine. That is worship. That is true worship. So he's reminding his readers here, referring to Christ as a living stone, that when one engages in true worship, the believer is actually approaching Christ who resides physically and manifests himself right now in the third heaven, the right hand of God the Father. Long distance, man. But yet, we are near. We approach him. As if we're approaching him in the throne room, obviously, we're not literally. But spiritually, we are. So you're actually approaching Christ through whom worship is made possible. So 27, Christ is the Word of God, Hologos, is not only our standard for worship, but the very substance of worship. That's why God told the Jews, don't make any idols, don't make any graven images. You don't worship that kind of God. You worship a real God, a living God. See? Idols and things of this nature. All the Christian memorabilia, you know, that people like to put up, the crosses, the picture of long-haired Jesus, which is totally out to lunch. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like, literally. It's just some artist's rendition, and giving him long hair is an abomination in regards to Bible doctrine. As we know, Scripture teaches. And, you know, all these things, you know, worship. Like it's a graven image. No. We worship a true, living Jesus Christ. We don't need any of that crap, if I can use that term. You probably prefer that and other terms that I have used. Anyway. So Christ, as the Word of God, is not only our standard for worship, but the very substance of worship. 28, this metaphorical description of Christ as a stone strongly suggests that you cannot separate Bible doctrine from the very person of our Lord. People go, why do you spend so much time studying the Bible? Because it's the only way that I can approach Jesus Christ literally, in a very literal and real way. It's the only way I can worship Him. So 29, that He is the literal substance of worship, will be made manifest in the eternal state as He and God united are the literal temple in the New Jerusalem. As we saw that, we went through Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heavens and new earth, in the New Jerusalem, there is not a physical temple as what we see in regards to Israel today and Jerusalem in history. Because Jesus Christ and God are the temple. So all of this, obviously, that we have in history simply points to the reality of the substance, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And they're just models, or if you will, teaching aids, available to represent these things. So that will be the evidence that indeed He is the temple. He is the temple. He makes worship possible for anybody. So 30, now further, that Jesus is a literal substance for worship indicates that His humanity provides that which is necessary for believers' ability to worship under God. 31, the idea here is that it is the body of Christ that provides all the substance necessary for regeneration to occur and express itself in time and eternity. So far, Peter's dealt primarily with his spiritual death, the blood of Christ. Now he's bringing in the other aspect in regards to His work on the cross, and that is the judgment of sins literally into His body. So that is point 32. Sins were judged in His body. 1 Peter 2:24, along with His human spirit offered in payment for sin undergoing spiritual death, which was the subject of 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, the spiritual death, the token of Jesus Christ's human spirit given to God, to the Father, handed to Him temporarily as a token of His absolute righteousness in regards to His person. Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And while that was going on, then God was literally imputing into His body the sins of mankind and judging them in His body. And that is 1 Peter 2:24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. See, in His body He bore the sins. So it's the combination of both of these things, judgment, and the token of plus R that provides us with our salvation, the judgment of sins. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But He's dealing with the concept of the SGA, the body, the fleshly body. For by His wounds you were healed, that's spiritual healing. So 33, his efficacious work, that's the work that effectuates our salvation. On the cross, the man in both aspects of these judgments be executed. And they were executed specifically between noon and 3 o'clock that afternoon. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours is simply continued persecution and pain and suffering brought upon him by men. But the efficacious aspect of Jesus Christ on the work is set apart during this time when God made the planet dark to give Jesus Christ his privacy. And at that point in time, God started imputing the sins in his body and judging them in his body. And at that point in time, he died spiritually. He gave up his human spirit. He gave it to the Father in a token of his righteousness. And his body is so disfigured, you could simply hardly recognize him after 3 hours. The Bible tells us that. And upon the completion, the separation is made clear by Jesus when he cries out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, fellowship was broke. What happens when the human spirit leaves? The fellowship is broke. And then he said, it's finished. Well, it's finished. Sin bearing. And then the Father returns the human spirit back to Jesus Christ, which is eternal, as we see in the book of Hebrews. I've really accelerated my own thing in regards to regeneration over Peter. I'm glad I'm doing this book. And fellowship was restored, and Jesus Christ was given the privilege to tap into his deity, to check out his own humanity. And he gave up his spirit. The spirit returned to him. The spirit was returned to the Father, along with his soul. And his body was left behind, because it's all contaminated. And he's given, as a first fruit, the new resurrection body, which, obviously, is the model for each and every one of us. So, his efficacious work was not only just spiritual death, but he provided the substance, the literal body, in order for sins to be judged, as well as the fact that human nature, his human spirit was part of his person, his human person. So, 34, as Peter makes clear, Christ is not only the real substance of worship, he is a living stone. He is a living stone. So, 35, the apparent and intended contradiction between living and stone looks to the substance, or person, if you will, of Christ, made eternal through his resurrection. 36, the concrete evidence that his work on the cross was all sufficient to provide regeneration is his resurrection. When they wrote the Old Testament and dealing with foundational stone, they're dealing with salvation. Peter's dealing with the reality of Christ as the foundation stone. He is a living stone. Yeah, he died, but he's living again through resurrection. And so here you see the sense of where Peter's come from in regards to calling him a living stone. This is made possible because of his resurrection, and that he is eternal in this respect. So 37, his resurrection is living proof of the eternal nature of the human spirit. For to draw off of that, you got a human spirit, that's something special. It's eternal. And again, our corrected translation of Hebrews 9:14, with respect to Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through literally his eternal spirit offered himself under spiritual death without blemish to God. So he is called eternal spirit. Cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So 38, that our human spirit is one with him, incorporates a believer into his body, as we are destined in conformity with him. And our time is more than up, so we'll pick this up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things, bring us back to the next Bible class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name. Amen.